It was on the 25th day of the sixth month in 444 B.C. that the walls and the gates of Jerusalem were completed. Under the leadership of Nehemiah, they completed in 52 days what had been in shambles for 92 years. A tremendous accomplishment on the part of Nehemiah and the Lord's people. The reproach was taken away. The place where God's name was recorded was no longer a hiss and a byword. They had done what everybody around them said could not be done. They had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. I think it's very evident when you go back to read the account that they endured ridicule, but they labored on. They endured scorn of the worst kind, and they labored on. They resisted threats, they resisted compromises, and they labored on. And one of the reasons is that little passage that we read this morning, it says, for the people had a mind to work. They were willing to go and willing to do. And we get a picture of these people with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand as they are there building the walls, watching, protecting, doing all the things that they should do. Now, according to Ezra chapter 8, the little book that's just prior to this one of Nehemiah, they not only plan to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but they also plan to reinstate the worship within the ancient city of God. The Bible describes Ezra as being a learned and a ready scribe. He was a man who had applied himself, and he was ready to plug into this work when the time came. And we get the picture, and I think it's a beautiful picture, of the people as they assemble in the gates or in the street of Jerusalem, and they are gathered there before the water gate. And Ezra, from an elevated platform some 15 feet in the air, stands to speak to the people. In fact, what he did, he read the Word of God for 6 hours. He stood there and read the Word of God for 6 hours, according to chapter 8. And the Bible says he read and he gave the sense thereof. And for those hours, the people assembled out there in the streets, listened to this man read the Word of God. I want to tell you, it was a great day as men and women and children wept as they heard the Word of God spoken to them according to verse 9. They were convicted of their sins. With their broken hearts, they mourned for their transgressions. Nehemiah says they confessed their sins and they worshiped because the Word of God was precious in those days. You know, there's a powerful message here. When I read this little book, I thought, well, what a tremendous message from ancient times for us here today. And there's several things I would like to point out. First of all, the people fasted and they prayed and they worshiped because they heard and understood the Word of God. You know, we sometimes tend to think it happens the other way around, but what comes first is in hearing the Word and understanding the Word. And it's only when the Word of God was read and they understood it that they responded and they obeyed. The Bible says that they lifted their hands to heaven, they shouted, Amen, Amen. Falling on their knees, they bowed low to worship the Lord. And out of consensus of heart, according to chapter 10, they cried out, We will not neglect the house of God. Now, there are some marvelous messages from 444 B.C., and I'd like to note with you some of these this morning. Number one, worship has always been at the center of the labor of the people of God. I don't have an exception to that. Except when they had gone away from God and nothing was being accomplished that was worthwhile. Worship is a response to the revelation of God. And there's another message here I want the church to hear, and that is that we must cling tenaciously to this gathering the people together. Men, women, children, whoever they may be, every age, rank, or sex, gather the people together to hear the Word of God. We must never, ever give up on that. And that's the message from this ancient text. There's another message. And that is that we must support and we must sustain and protect those who can read and expound the Word of God. And I don't say that this morning because I attempt to do some of that. I'm simply stating a fact that when we have people who can read, they can expound the Word of God, they can read it and give us the sense thereof, those people are people we must sustain, whoever they are and wherever they are. There's another lesson I would like for us to see, and that is when we learn the value of the Scriptures and the value of our immortal souls, we will worship the God of heaven, will we not? After all, the book says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Then what will we do? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And so the first thing that needs to happen is get the word of God in our hearts, and then we will worship him and serve him as we ought. You know, worship was the cause and the center of their labors in that faraway place. And I want you to notice the order in which Nehemiah and Ezra performed the task that they performed. Number one, they rebuilt the walls. That was necessary to keep them safe from the enemy around them. The second thing they did was to cleanse the temple. And believe me, the temple needed some cleansing. Somebody had moved Tobiah, an Ammonite, into the temple. Evidently, it happened through some kind of a marriage. And so the man moved into the temple, and the first thing Nehemiah does is throw Tobiah out with all of his belongings. He moves him out of the temple. And well, he might, because God had said long before that there can never come an Ammonite into the congregation of Israel. Never. And so they had to move this man out. The fourth thing they did was to rebuild the altar. This was now necessary for them to worship God according to Ezra chapter 3. You know, through the years, worship has been at the center of our labors. In fact, I'm convinced, brethren, that the cement that holds us together is this very hour. The cement that holds us together is the worship. And I think that's the reason why most of the attacks of the enemy have come against the worship. You know, there's a lot of reasons why we're together. One is that we have come from so many different backgrounds and his blood has made us one. As I mentioned the other evening, I think if we could pause and we had the time to just say, what is your background? What were the ideologies with which you were reared? We would find them so radically different here this morning. But we enjoy what is called a unity of the Spirit. We don't have a unity of relatives. We don't have a unity of friends. We don't have a unity of opinions. What we must have is a unity of the Spirit. That is, that which the Spirit produces by the Word of God being in our hearts. Now, through the years, we place a heavy emphasis on John chapter 4, 23-24, and we should, because the Bible says God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Through the years we have underscored Hebrews 10:25, and well we might, because it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And certainly we must respond to this, and as I said a moment ago, never give up on gathering the people together, because this is the Lord's will. And certainly some of us need to repent of some of these things when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the Lord teaches us to do. And at the very core of our worship is the Lord's Supper. Now, if you want to touch the heartstrings of the church, you touch the Lord's Supper. Here's the main spring of the worship is the Lord's Supper. Now, if the worship is the cement that holds us together, at the very core of this worship is the Lord's Supper. Most of the attacks that have come against the church through the ages has been at the Lord's Supper. Because if you could dispense with this, you have destroyed the cement that holds us together as the people of God. You know, through the years, the attacks have generally come against the worship and against the Lord's Supper. And I can tell you that, like those men of old, our firmness has sometimes been called obstinacy. Our zeal is sometimes referred to as rashness, and we have sometimes been censured as being ignorant, uncouth, and even affected. But that's because we are standing for this which holds us together as the Lord's people. Our Sanballats and Tobias have always been with us, but we've labored on. You know, the key to that whole thing is holding on to the Word of God and labor on together. We will not accomplish anything separately. You know, we should never feel that if we can go off on some kind of a tangent here and yonder, and we can do some marvelous things, we will accomplish things only together as the Lord's people. We labor on together. You know, every once in a while, some person, usually a young fellow, asks me, how long does it take to build a church? Somebody has in mind they're going to move off to a place for 6 months, and they're going to build a church, and they want to know, how long does it take to build a church? My answer, it takes at least a generation. It takes a lifetime to build a church. You don't build churches overnight. These are things that take time to do. You know, this church is here today. This congregation is here today because somebody dreamed the dream and then set about the business of working at building the church, and through the years have kept it going. I've developed a philosophy, having lived a while, I've developed the philosophy of it pays to stay. When you think about building the Lord's church, then please think in terms of staying a while. You know, worship has always been at the center of our labors, but there's still work to be done. You know, we've cleansed some temples, and we've thrown out some Tobias, and we have refused to compromise on what the book just absolutely says. And yet we, even we, know that we need to do some restoration work when it comes to the spirit of New Testament worship. I think that all of us would say that. You know, going to worship is an accepted fact with most of us. In fact, there are people in this room you can't remember when you didn't. I think of a brother in West Texas who said, what would you do on Sunday morning? He was carried to the assembly in his mother's arms. He doesn't ever remember not going. What would you do? You know, this going to worship is just an accepted fact. We can't remember when we didn't. And yet for some, this is the deadest hour of the entire week. Which is to say, it is possible to go to the church building out of habit. It is possible to sit semi-conscious for an hour. It is possible to just sort of passively react to what's going on around you till the service is dismissed. In other words, we know that closeness to the assembly does not necessarily mean closeness to the heart and the throne of God. And so long as we recognize this, we have some work yet to be done. You know, we know that we're not where we could be with this matter of the spirit of New Testament worship. We know that you can have the form and not the godliness. And we fear that if the Holy One were to say to us, like he said to John, I want you to rise and measure the temple and the altar and the worshipers, we know who'd come up short in that. I can tell you, it wouldn't be the temple, and it wouldn't be the altar. It would be the worshipers. And so here's the place that we have a great deal of work to do to bring into captivity every thought and worship the Lord so that when we walk out those doors, we know we have done our very best to worship the great I Am. We have been here and done everything we know to do on this matter. You know, one of the hottest topics today, and if you could just take a casual look at what goes on out there, one of the hottest topics is the worship. And you hear a lot about worship renewal and worship rebuilding. And I want to tell you, some of the attempts outside of Zion's walls are pathetic. We hear about jazz mass, rock songs, holy dance, whatever that may be, and balloons and placards, clowns for Christ. Memberships are being encouraged to do their own thing. and the change on demand seems to be the order of the day. And we have reared a generation of preachers whose word is simply, of course, this we will do, the whatever it is that the world wants done. You know, in the middle of that kind of madness, my question is, how do we know where we are? How do we know what true worship really is? Are we biblically based? Are we on target? I do this. I go back every once in a while, and I go back over the things that are most surely believed among us, and I go back and just try to restudy some of those great themes and to be sure we are where we are supposed to be as the Lord's people. I want to make some statements about worship. See if you agree with them. Worship is an act, but not a show. Worship is an act of the soul, but it's not a show. Worship is an event. Worship is an occurrence. Worship is an encounter. Worship is an interaction. Worship is a specific act in a definite place. Worship is a congregational event. You know, if you were to look, you look up Mr. Webster's definition of the word worship, and he will, you will discover that he gives you the word worth-ship. And he goes on to describe worship as meaning a state of honor and dignity and worth. And I don't have any problem with that. I think that indeed it ought to be a place of honor and a place of dignity and commands the best that we can possibly give. But let me give you the Bible word. The definition of the biblical word means literally to bow down, to prostrate oneself, Exodus 20 and 5. It is an act of veneration or adoration. By the way, we are not capable of anything more than adoration. Our souls are not capable of anything higher and better than to adore of adoration. And that's the meaning of that word. And there's one more meaning, and it is an attitude of fearing God. You know, worship is not just an attitude. If worship were just an attitude, you could stay home and have an attitude. And yet the book says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That sounds almost redundant, doesn't it? Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know that with all of our problems and with all of our weaknesses, we have a very great need of one another. We always will. And whatever we accomplish, it will be accomplished together. And when we worship together. So this is the place where we come and reverence is paid. It is, you know, two things have to happen. Number one, if I'm going to worship the Lord correctly this morning, I have to have reverence in my heart. Let us serve Him with reverence and godly fear, Paul said. But worship is not just reverence. Worship is reverence paid. It is expressed. It's something we do to express the reverence that we have in our hearts, Colossians 2 at verse 10. And it requires a specific action. You know, it requires, there's a starting time to worship. There's a stopping time. And if that's not true, then the words that Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 11, the words that he spoke are nonsensical because he said something about tarry one for another. And so there is a starting time and there is a stopping time. You know, there's an argument that floats about the country today. Not much argument, but I want you to be aware of it. Probably you already are. In Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be you not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God our Savior. Now here's the way it goes. He said, which is your reasonable service. Some say that that may be translated, which is your reasonable worship. I don't have any problem with that. But I do have a problem with the application. That we're told that since this is our reasonable service or worship, then we don't need times like these. That everything you do is worship, from the time you get out of the bed, even getting out of the bed, and tying your shoes and everything else you may do, everything you do during the day is worship. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible will sustain that, not for one moment. Let me tell you why. Abraham told his servants, Genesis 22:5, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And Gideon worshipped and returned to the camp, according to Judges 7 and verse 15. Elkanah and his family rose up early in the morning and worshipped, 1 Samuel 1 and verse 19. In 2 Samuel 13 it says that David arose, came into the house of God to worship. And Isaiah 66 says that we come to worship. It says we go to worship, Zechariah 14. And the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch had been to Jerusalem for to worship. And he was returning. Now when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, now I'll leave it to be understood right here. When you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the acts of worship changed, but the nature of worship didn't change. It is still a person coming before God according to his appointed way. In Acts 24 and verse 11, he said, I went up to worship at Jerusalem. In Revelation 3 and verse 9, it says, come and worship. In Revelation 15 verse 4, it says, come and worship before thee. Now true worship, which is what we're doing here this morning, true worship has always demanded a proper attitude. There is no such thing as true worship without a proper attitude. How could it be? It is a soul's approach to God. We come into his presence with singing. We have come into his courts with praise. I think of what David said in Psalms 42, verse 1 and 2. David said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. When shall I come and appear before God? You know, David was a man accustomed to the out of doors, certainly in his early life. And he had observed, he said, as the hart, and I had how much I know about the outdoors, I looked it up, that's a stag deer. He said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Somewhere in there I feel a void in where I need to be, I can tell you. I don't know much about those wild animals, but I do know about domesticated animals. And I have watched, you have watched, you can watch a herd of cattle grazing. And they will graze and graze and graze until all of a sudden, it's as if they just suddenly decide they're starving for water. And I've seen the whole herd rush madly to the place where there's water. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. When we worship as we are right now, we're here to give honor and glory to the Father. We're here to praise God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It demands my mind's attention. I am responsible for where my thoughts are. Bring into captivity every thought, and mine keep running off somewhere. There's something that we got to do tomorrow, and there's something got to prepare for. And there's all these kind of things. It demands my mind's attention. And it demands my heart's affection. And I am to worship with reverence and godly fear. Sometimes I fear that we're not quite there as we ought to be. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Worship is a spiritual awareness, isn't it? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We come into his presence. Psalms 105. Jesus said in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I don't believe that means that we can make a convenience thing out of that and we can just do whatever we please to do, where we please to do, and just toss off the name of Jesus. No. That means where two or three are gathered by my authority. And if it isn't by his authority, he's not there. But I believe this morning he's here. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. I believe the Lord is present, and what a difference that makes in the assembly. I sometimes feel like on some cold winter Wednesday night in McGregor, Texas, I feel like saying, brethren, look who's here. The Lord's here. That will transform a humdrum service into something that is wonderful, just to realize that he is present, and he said, after all, that he would be. I was holding a meeting down in southwest Texas. There were 10 people. The young ones all moved. There are 10 people worshiping there. And every once in a while, some of them would come to me when I first got there and apologize for the fact that we don't have many folks. I said, you have far more people here than God saved out of the whole world in Noah's day. And the Lord's here, a dear, wonderful group of people. The Lord is here. What a difference that makes. That's got something to do with how I worship him. And so I get the message. I cannot too humbly or too reverently worship the Lord. You know, in the days that lie ahead, may God help us to a deeper spiritual insight, a more vital faith, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He wrote the book. He's the author. He's the finisher. He's already run the race, and he's encouraging us to come on. Show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and verse 10, to worship with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Wondrous things, aren't they? And they sort of helped me realize that I've got a bit of growing yet to do, and I have something to work on. You know, worship was never intended to be dreaded. He never intended for worship to be something that we've got to endure. I really believe that worship was designed by an infinite mind to gladden our pilgrimage. It's bread for the journey. It's water from the rock. This is a very special time, designed by he who made us, so that we can, in this framework, worship and serve him. He hath blessed us. Listen to the tense. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You know, there's a glory in the latter temple. There was a sacred fire that burned their incense and consumed their sacrifices, and that fire was only to be found in Jerusalem. Let the church hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Certainly he would say that no longer, neither here nor yet at Jerusalem, you will worship the Father. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship him, but worship him correctly we might. You know, in 444 B.C., their worship brought renewal. There before the water gate. Wouldn't you like to sing that scene? All these people assembled out there in the streets. Here's Ezra up here on this wooden platform, reading the word of God for hours to the people, reading and giving the sense, the understanding. Several things happened. They fasted. They prayed. They were refreshed. They turned from their sins. They broke some unholy alliances that they had made. They renounced that mixed multitude that had caused them so many problems coming up through the wilderness. They renewed the Sabbath. It had a tremendous effect upon those people that day. And I want to tell you, there's one other thing I want to mention before I leave this. The Bible says in chapter 12, verse 43, that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Far out over those stone walls, falling on pagan ears, on the enemies of the people of God, the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. What's the message? When things get right within Zion's walls, when we worship like we should worship, Not only will the unbeliever come in and fall down and report, God is in you of a truth, 1 Corinthians 14, but those who are afar off will hear the joy of Jerusalem. And the time of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, Acts 3 and verse 19. I want to say a little bit here right quick about this joy of Jerusalem. You know, as I look back over some 50 plus years in the Lord's church, and what a privilege that's been, as I look back over the climb, you look back over all the things that have occurred, we tend to ask the question that the Jews ask when they said in Romans 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? Paul said much every way. You know, their thought was, if you're going to accept these Gentiles and you've made them equal with us that have borne the burden of the heat of the day, what advantage have we had? Paul said, you've had a lot of advantages. And the main advantage you've had the Word of God. I think of that. You know, we've known the church. We've shared some dangers. We've shared some hardships. We've shared some triumphs. We've shared some joys. The flock has not been scattered. And the world at large has been touched by the joy of Jerusalem. There's been a Labor Day meeting in Dallas for about 60 years now, and I've attended most of those. And I remember in those early years, we had leaders from congregations rising to speak to the assembly and talking about mission work in Texas and Oklahoma, and that still needs to be done. But we never thought much in those days about the regions beyond, as Paul calls them. But what a wonderful thing to know that today you can get on a plane and you can fly around the world and you can stop off and you can worship with folks around this world who worship just as you do right here. The joy of Jerusalem has been spread because the gospel's been taken to those places. We've planted, we've watered, God's given the increase, and we've labored on together. What a wonderful thing this is to know. I want to leave with you this little poem. It always bothers me when I come across a beautiful poem, and it says down at the bottom of it, anonymous. I don't know who wrote it. I wish I did. But whoever wrote it had a grip. He said, far down the ages now, much of her journey done, the pilgrim church pursues her way until her crown be won. The story of the past comes up before her view, how well it seems to suit her still, old yet ever new. No wider is the gate, no broader is the way, no smoother is the ancient path that leads to life today. How absolutely true. Are you here this morning? Are you not a Christian? Have you never confessed the sweet name of Jesus? You've never been immersed with Him so that you might rise and walk in newness of life. Why not this day step out to confess your faith in the Lord and get yourself in a position. Let the Lord put you into His church and give you a place at His table where you can come and you can worship as you very well ought to worship. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a wayward Christian. The things I've said to you, they're not strange words. But you've wandered away from God. You need to get some rubble out of your life. You need to get back to Jerusalem. You need to cleanse some temples. Why not this day let that be done? Rebuild the walls of your human spirit that God has given you, and then make a covenant with God. I love, and I didn't get to this, but over there in the end of the little book of Nehemiah, they sealed to themselves, and they named all these people. And the consensus was, we will not forsake the house of God. They had done that. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to say, I will not forsake the house of God, because there's where I worship. There's where I serve Him. And make up your mind to finish your course with joy. Maybe you need to say, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. While we stand together, while we sing.